Let's turn then to the third chapter of Nehemiah and go on with the building of that wall. Before we do so, though, I want to mention one other thing that we had before us on Friday night, or rather two other things. In going through the building of the wall, I would like us to remember two specific applications. The first one is that they built the wall and they built the gates. That is, the wall was needed for separation. And we noted that separation was necessary, perhaps more in our day than ever before. Separation from the world was always necessary amongst the people of God, right from the very beginning, so that way back in the days of the Old Testament, God told his people that he was putting a separation between clean and unclean, and so on. But we find it even more necessary today when not only the world, but also the house of God, which I suppose could be represented by Christendom today, has been invaded by all kinds of things that are not according to the Word of God and are a dishonor to the Lord. But then we noted, too, that that wall had gates. It was necessary that there be gates to that wall in order that there be entrance and egress from that city. So let us keep that in mind, that in the building of this wall there is wall and there are gates, and I believe that each one of those has a significance for us in that aspect. Also keep in mind, though, that the various parts of the wall and the gates connected with various places, I believe, bring before us a progression in our Christian life. They bring before us various things that we go through, perhaps, as individuals in our Christian life. So let's bear that in mind as we begin again in chapter 3, and we were down to verse 6. Now, we're not going to try and go through this chapter verse by verse, but just to comment briefly on certain aspects of the building of the wall that I believe would have significance for us. And so in verse 6 it says, "Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada the son of Paseah, and Meshullam the son of Bezodiah, they laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof." Here's the third gate mentioned in this chapter, the old gate. And we might wonder why there would be a gate called the old gate. Again, I have no idea exactly why, in the context of the city of Jerusalem in that day, that they had a gate by that name. I don't recall its being mentioned in Scripture in another connection. But I believe, again, as we said before, that God has put these things down for your instruction and mine. And what I have enjoyed in connection with the old gate is the fact that God would bring before us that which he has given from the beginning and that which never changes. Sometimes in this modern age, we may find that difficult. But nevertheless, what God gave at the beginning never changes. And when you and I are beset by the questions and problems and difficulties of today, whether within the Church of God or whether in meeting the world on the outside, may we always remember that the answer to everything is found in this precious book. Never, never let us get it into our heads that we need man's wisdom to add to the Word of God. No, it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that in Christ are given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It does not mean that I cannot use my mind. I believe the mind can be used in the fullest possible way, but as long as it is under the control of the Spirit of God. It does not mean that there are not heights and depths for meditation in the things of God, far, far more than any one of us will ever be able to look into. But it must be done by the power of the Spirit of God, realizing that all true wisdom ultimately comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to make another remark here so as not to be misunderstood. I don't think the brother involved would mind my quoting this. This happened a few years ago back east, and the brother said something to the effect. He said, "I always like to hear something fresh when the people of God come together with the Word of God open before them." And a sister who misunderstood him a little bit said, "Well, if you want something new, you'd better go and identify yourself with that group over there," which was very decidedly involved in that which was new and exciting and interesting. And the brother quite properly corrected her and said, "I didn't say something new. I said something fresh." Because the old gate is mentioned here, because we are told in Jeremiah to ask for the old paths, something old doesn't mean something stale, does it? I enjoyed the meal that we had at noon here today, and I don't recall tasting or eating anything that I had not eaten before. I have been to places in this world where that has happened more than once, but it didn't happen today. But equally true, I don't remember eating anything at noon today that was stale. No, it was fresh. It had been lovingly prepared by those who had the good and the blessing of you and me at heart. And I believe that when we turn to this precious book, if we are really walking with the Lord and the Spirit of God is bringing it home to our souls, it will not be simply a rehash, you might say, of something like the manna that was gathered yesterday and tried to be kept over until the next day. No, that won't work, will it? It's not that the truth of God ever changes or that this precious book ever changes. But as the Lord Jesus could say to his disciples in that parable in the 13th of Matthew, he referred to the householder who brought out of his treasures things new and old. And I believe that there are enough things new and old in those treasures that you and I will never exhaust them for all eternity. And so we have the old gate. Let's go on here. Verse 8. "Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries. And they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And next unto them repaired Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem." We'll just repeat a remark that we made Friday night, and that is that here were men of widely different callings working on this wall. Here was a man who was a goldsmith who was perhaps involved normally in very fine work, very exacting work. I have seen a goldsmith at work once or twice, and it's very, very fine work. Here was another man who was an apothecary, or we would call him a pharmacist. And he too was involved in perhaps what we would call today a white-collar job. And here was another man who was none other than the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. And I suppose those men quite rightfully would have said or could have said, "But I'm not handy with a trowel and mortar and bricks or whatever it was they were using, stones and so on. That's not my line. I'm no good at that." But here they were found building that wall right along with other men that are referred to in the 22nd verse who were men of the plain. Just ordinary Joes, if you like. And all of them were working together. Now, no doubt, there were other times when they went to their various occupations, and rightfully so. But when it came to that wall, every man was more than willing to pick up the trowel and go out and work. Well, let us remember that. Going on here a little further down, verse 11. "Malchijah the son of Harim and Hashab the son of Pahath-Moab repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces." Again, I am not sure why there was a tower there called the Tower of the Furnaces, but I believe that this would bring before us that in our Christian lives, there comes a time when you and I are put to the test. I am sure each one here can look back on the day when he or she was saved, and you remember with what joy everything came to your heart, that Christ had died for you, that all your sins were gone, and that now you were on your way to heaven. And it was such a joy to tell someone else about it. Such a joy to be able to go out to others and tell them about the Lord Jesus. And then perhaps it was such a pleasure to pick up this book that no longer was simply a book about religion, as you may have thought before, but a book that revealed all the wonderful things concerning your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful pleasure it was to meet with other Christians and to learn more and more of the precious things of Christ. And perhaps what a pleasure it was to be involved, as it were, in helping to build. But then comes a tower of the furnaces. And those furnaces could be very, very hot at times. And the furnace that the Lord may put you and me through in our lives can sometimes be very, very warm. But let us remember one thing, and please don't think that I'm talking to you as if I didn't need this myself. I say to you without hesitation that many times I have had to apply this very, very much to my own soul. And that is to realize that everything that happens in your life and mine, before it is allowed in our lives, is very, very carefully measured and weighed out before God, before the Lord allows it in your life and mine. It's hard to realize sometimes, isn't it? I admit that. I admit how difficult it is. We have no need to look any further than a man like Job to find that out. Job couldn't understand why it was that he, of all people, a good man, a man that even God himself held up to Satan as being a good man, suddenly had disaster after disaster after disaster come upon him, so that not only did he lose everything he possessed, but lost his health too. But God had weighed it out very, very carefully, and it didn't go one bit further than God had allowed. Let us remember that, because as I look into your faces, most of you of whom I know only a little, I don't really know your personal lives, most of you. I don't know what you're passing through. I don't know the difficulties that you have to contend with. But I can guess from having known others that there perhaps are a good many here who say, oh, you just don't realize what I am going through. Maybe it doesn't show on the surface. Maybe nobody else knows about it. But deep down inside, there's an ache in your heart that you perhaps can't take anywhere but the Lord. And I have thought in connection with this tower of the furnaces. Just imagine, usually in North America here, we put furnaces in an out-of-the-way place, don't we? At least up in Canada, where you can't have a home without a furnace, we have to put them somewhere, and usually they're down the basement, out of the way. But here, the tower of the furnaces, something that was evidently very prominent and there for everyone to see. Well, again, let us remember that all of God's ways with us, I don't need to quote the verses again, do I? About how that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. But then the next verse goes on to tell us that it's all in order that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, let's go on. Verse 13. Well, we'll make one comment on verse 12. And next unto him repaired Shallum the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. Here's another man now in a prominent position. He and his daughters. I just allude to that to give an encouragement to all of the sisters here, from the youngest to the eldest. Here was a man whose daughters participated in the building of the wall. Now we know that God has committed public testimony to men, and in that way it would be out of place for a sister to take a public place, either in the assembly or in preaching or teaching the word. But oh, how much value, I say, have dear sisters been to the people of God. And I, if we had the time, could tell you a few stories about some of them that have crossed my path during my lifetime, and what a real help and an encouragement they have been to me. Sometimes, in a way, even more than some of the brothers. And I think some of you will understand what I mean when I say that. And so here was a man where Scripture records specifically that he repaired, and he was a man in a high position too. He might easily have said, "Listen, girls, you don't have to get involved in that. You don't have to get out there and, shall we allow our imagination to go a little bit, put on dirty clothes and do that kind of work." But they did it. And he was out there, and his daughters were out there with him. What an encouragement. Well, the next verse in 13 brings before us the fourth gate, the valley gate. The valley gate. The valley gate repaired Hanum and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate, the valley gate. Again, perhaps you will forgive me for not turning to some of these scriptures that I refer to, but time would fail us to go over them all. Our dear brethren here in Kirkland told me that if it were necessary, I could go a little bit over time. I'm going to try not to do that. So if we just refer to some scriptures, you will pardon that. But you will remember in the 23rd Psalm, it says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." I think of that in connection with the valley gate. Sometimes we think of that verse in Psalm 23 as being connected with death, and I don't object to that. But notice it does not really say that. It says the valley of the shadow of death. And if I might say, isn't that sometimes worse? Isn't that sometimes worse? Referring back to Job, he thought it was. Job would have gladly died. He had no fear of death. He would have gladly taken death rather than the agony and the pain that he was going through. Pardon me. And sometimes, have you had the experience of saying, "Oh, if only the Lord would come today," or "if only the Lord would take me home. The difficulties, the trials, what I have to pass through is so difficult. I just don't think I can take it any longer." Does God recognize that? Indeed, He does. And if you want an interesting exercise sometime, look up the number of places in the New Testament where it talks about not fainting, not fainting, or not losing heart. Anyone that wants to can look it up in Mr. Wigram's Greek Concordance of the New Testament, and you can look up the word for fainting or losing heart and see the number of times that it occurs, not that many, maybe half a dozen, and the connection in which they occur. But one instance that comes to mind is that occasion, you'll remember, where the Lord Jesus told them the story of the woman who went to the unjust judge to be avenged of her adversary. And you'll remember that the Lord told that parable. Why? That men ought always to pray and not to faint. And if you and I are in that valley, look at the end of the verse. It says, "And 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate." To my knowledge, that is the only measurement given in connection with the wall. Doesn't tell us very much about the wall. Doesn't tell us very much, although if you want, you can sit down and figure out from some of the context here where these gates were. We mentioned on Friday night that the sheep gate was on the north side of the city, perhaps a little toward the east of the north wall. And we are going around the city counterclockwise in considering these gates. So the Tower of the Furnaces was probably on the west side of the city. And then going down from there, there was the valley gate and the dung gate. The valley that is referred to here was probably the valley of Hinnom, which was on the south side of Jerusalem. And that's where they threw all the garbage. That's where there was a continual burning that went on of all of the garbage. It was the dump, if you want to use a common word. That's where it was, on the south side of Jerusalem. And that valley gate probably led down into that valley of Hinnom. But But then isn't it beautiful that it measures exactly 1,000 cubits unto the next gate, the dung gate? What does that bring before us? Oh, I believe it only emphasizes that same truth that we were mentioning earlier, that every trial in your life and mine is measured exactly according to the mind of God. I don't know that I can put a definite significance on the 1,000 cubits here. I would only say what I have enjoyed, and that is this, that it says 1,000 years are as one day with the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years. To us, perhaps, that trial seems to go on and on and on and on, so that it seems as if, shall we say it, it's like 1,000 cubits or more. But with God, it is that one day, if you like, that He is using to bring to your attention and mine that which we need to hear. And I'm going again to refer to 1 Peter, because there we read those precious words, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Isn't that precious? The trial of your faith. But then, just prior to that, it says the other side of the coin. It says, if needs be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And I believe that 1,000 cubits does not go on any longer than is necessary in order to bring us to the dung gate, which is the fifth gate. We have the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate. Now we have the dung gate. Does that need much explanation? I have no doubt that that gate was used, quite probably, to take out the refuse of the city. Maybe the garbage of the city. Maybe even the sewage was taken out that way. I don't know. Maybe the droppings of animals, something like that. And it perhaps got the name of the Dung Gate, because it too was on the south side of Jerusalem and led out into that valley of Hinnom, where, as I say, the garbage was taken. But what does it mean to you and to me? Oh, I believe that that trial that God may allow in your life and mine never goes any further until the dung gate. What does that mean? Oh, it means that God would use those difficulties in your soul and mine to bring us to the point of dealing with that, perhaps, that He sees alone. He alone sees within us, that needs to be dealt with before Him and taken out by the dung gate. Again, I speak to my own heart. I have had that happen, where the Lord has had a trial that seemed to go on and on and on. And it wasn't until I got to the dung gate that the trial seemed to let up. The Lord didn't let it go one step further once it had the right effect on me. Job kind of looked up to the Lord, and in some of his speeches, you would almost get the impression that he thought the Lord was just doing things to him without cause. And he said, as it were, Lord, can't you give me a break? Can't you let me alone, he says, till I swallow down my spittle? In other words, you hardly even give me time to get a breath. That was the way he looked at it. But was the Lord doing that? Oh my, no. Was the Lord doing that just to see how much Job could take? How far will I be able to push him before he caves in? Oh no, oh no. No, it's only to bring us to the dung gate when those things that are hindering what? Hindering the fuller expression of Christ in us. Again, let me refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11. And it says there that we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be... Well, better turn to it, because I can't... It's so similar to the 10th verse that I might quote it wrong. 2 Corinthians 4 and 11. For we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Is it worthwhile? Is it worthwhile, if there's more of Christ in me, to go through the valley and maybe 1,000 cubits to get to the dung gate? Oh, you know the answer to that, and so do I. And I can remember reading about a dear child of God who toward the end of his life was looking back, and in reviewing some things in his life, he said, "I had so many good times in my life." And he said, "I am thankful for them." But he said, "I would gladly have given any one of them up." He said, "I could have given any one of them up." But he said, "I couldn't have possibly missed one trial that the Lord put me through. And looking back, I couldn't possibly have missed one trial, because it was the means of learning far more of Christ than I knew before, and of the Lord taking things out of me that I didn't even realize, in order that the life of Jesus might be more manifest in my body." The Dung Gate. Well, we can't spend too much time on this. Verse 15. "But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallum, the son of Kolhoze, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah," or Siloam, same as the pool of Siloam we read about in the New Testament, "by the king's garden and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David." Oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? That's beautiful. The gate of the fountain. You know what a fountain is. We've all seen a fountain. And most of the fountains that we see today are man-made, aren't they? They have some artificial means of propelling that water up in the air to make pretty spouts and so on. And we all enjoy seeing it. But isn't it a wonderful thing when you see a fountain that is spontaneous, that springs out of the ground? I suppose some of you have been to Yellowstone National Park and seen a fountain there that erupts with very real regularity, Old Faithful they call it, and it doesn't need a pump or any kind of human means, it seems, to make it go, but it erupts. And there are other places in this world where there are fountains that are continuous simply because of the various arrangements of the flow of water under the earth, and that fountain of water comes up. And I love to think that when we have gotten to the Dung Gate, we find the gate of the fountain. The gate of the fountain. Now again, let us not forget to apply these things in the collective sense too. There may be valleys in our time together as people of God, as the assembly. There may be, even collectively, the thought of the Dung Gate. There may be the Tower of the Furnaces, which brings us to that point. And perhaps we go through some very deep waters sometimes, not only individually, but also collectively. Remember, these are gates which were necessary to that city, and incidental to that wall, but necessary. But here we find the gate of the fountain, and I love to think that whenever you and I have been through a very trying time in our lives, and perhaps the Lord has had to put us through much to bring us to the point where we deal with that which is not of himself, oh, then he delights to follow it up with the fountain gate. He delights to follow it up with a fresh revelation of all that he is and of his love. Because whenever you and I remove that from our lives, which perhaps is not according to the mind of God, God is there to fill it with something more blessed. If you read Philippians chapter 3, you find an expression there that I love to think of in connection with the Dung Gate. Because there the Apostle Paul talked about things that were not evil in themselves. He talked about things that were not morally wrong or anything like that. But he talked about all of the things that naturally were his assets. His education, his position, naturally, his upbringing, and all of those things that made him the important young man that he was. And what does he say? "I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Do you and I give up anything in order to have more of Christ? We are going to find that right after the Dung Gate, the fountain is right there, ready to fill us with more of Christ. Sad to say, that wasn't always used in that way. We won't take time to look to it. But if you look up the history of the kings of Judah, you will find right at the end of the history of those kings, the last king that occupied the throne under the, you might say, the oversight of the king of Babylon was a man by the name of Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was an unfaithful man. Zedekiah gave an oath and then went against it. And when the army of the Chaldeans became too strong for him, and he realized to his sorrow that the prophecy of Jeremiah was going to come true after all, that they weren't going to escape from the Babylonians, he escaped right by this gate, I believe. If you read it carefully, you will see that this is the way he went out, by the king's garden, down those stairs, and probably out that fountain gate, and tried to take off across the plains with his entourage. Did it work? No, it didn't work. It didn't work. The king of Babylon caught up with him just the same. And we don't have time, it's not our purpose this afternoon, to go into what became of that poor man as a result of his failure. But I have thought sometimes the fountain gate was there. The dung gate was there. But that dear man never availed himself of it, and he reaped the consequences in his life. Connected with the gate of the fountain, there is the pool of Siloam by the king's garden, and the stairs that go down from the city of David, all things which spoke of blessing. And it's significant that it was that same pool of Siloam that is mentioned in the New Testament in connection with blessing. The man whose eyes were blind went to that pool of Siloam to wash the clay off his eyes, you'll remember, in order that his eyes might see. And so in every way, the fountain gate is connected with blessing. Oh, let us avail ourselves of it. Well, we must go on. Let's go on a little further here now. It's hard to know how much of this to read. There are so many things that could be said here, but let's look briefly at verse 20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Remember him? He was the man that built the sheep gate. After him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece, from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. Rather striking, isn't it? Here was a man, Eliashib, who had the energy to repair the sheep gate. But somehow the wall around his own house fell to the lot of others to repair. And it seemed that this man, Baruch, it says, earnestly repaired it. Why was that? Well, I can only suggest, and perhaps you will forgive me if I allow myself to apply this in the way that I have enjoyed it. I would suggest that these two men, Baruch and Meremoth, they saw that Eliashib was neglecting his own place. Here was part of the wall that went directly in front of his own house. And yet Eliashib was so busy with the sheep gate that he didn't build a wall in front of his own house. Well, let that be a warning to us. If the sheep gate might speak to us of the preaching of the gospel, let us not be so intent on preaching the gospel to others that we forget the need for that wall in front of our own house. There is a need for walls, and there is a need for gates. Let us not emphasize the one at the expense of the other. It seems that dear Eliashib did that. But you know what? I'm thankful for men like Baruch and Meremoth. I'm thankful for these men who saw the lack and said, "We're going to help. We're going to help. We're going to help build that wall, even though this dear man is deficient in it." We can all have a care for one another. They didn't look at that house of Eliashib and say, "Well, it's not our problem, not our business. That's Eliashib's problem, right in front of his own house, and he's the high priest. Let him build it." No, they took it upon themselves to build in order that that piece of the wall might be built. Well, let's go on here. We've spoken about the men of the plain. Some of these others invite a fair amount of comment, but we'll have to go down here if we're going to finish on time. In Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel, the water gate. What does the water gate speak of? It's rather significant, and again, I don't pretend to explain this completely. But you find that these next gates, like the sheep gate, have no locks or bars. The water gate has no locks or bars. The horse gate has no locks or bars. None are spoken of in connection with the east gate, and none are spoken of in connection with the gate Mifkad. Again, I have enjoyed something positive in connection with that. The fountain gate and the water gate. We didn't mention it earlier, but I would enjoy connecting. In fact, let's turn to the verse. Connect for a moment, just to make the parallel. Connect the fountain gate with a verse in John chapter 4. You remember the story of the woman at the well. And we won't go over that story, but notice what it says in John 4 and 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him, not a well, although that's quite an appropriate translation, but it should read, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I love to think of the fountain being in connection with that which you and I enjoy in our own souls of Christ. But now turn to the 7th chapter of John, and I like to think of this in connection with the water gate. 7th chapter of John, and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, I love to think that there's no restriction on that. Perhaps that's not an appropriate application, but permit me to make it. I love to think that in the water gate there is no restriction. Have you and I received those waters of the fountain gate? By the grace of God, you and I have the privilege of letting them flow out. Do I see one who is not a believer? Oh, I have the privilege of telling him that he too can come and drink. Do I find a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps he is not in that wonderful, blessed position of being gathered to the Lord's name. Perhaps he is not even walking in a proper way. Maybe he is gathered to the Lord's name, but his walk is careless. Maybe he's out connected with things that would be a dishonor to the Lord. Wherever I find the people of God, oh, I believe those rivers of living water can flow out. Because what eventually recalls us to the Lord? It's his grace, isn't it? It's a sense of what Christ is. Someone has said, remember that when you're talking to an unbeliever, his conscience is always on your side. I would add to that and say, remember whenever you interact with a fellow believer who is going on carelessly, that the new life that he has is always on your side. It's true. Let that living water flow out. You and I have the privilege of letting it flow out to all. The water gate. But then it goes on here to talk about in verse 28, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. The horse gate. What would that mean? Again, it's possible that that was a gate into and out of which went horses. But what does the horse bring before us in Scripture? Oh, invariably the horse is connected with battle and with warfare, isn't it? Over and over again, the Scripture refers to the horse because horses were used in the day of battle. And sometimes it even talks about the horse and how fearless he was in the day of battle. Don't count for too much in the modern warfare of the day, but for the vast period of man's history, horses were used in warfare. And I believe that this brings before us the need for Christian warfare. We don't have time to turn to those verses in Ephesians chapter 6 that bring before us warfare. And other verses too that could be added to them. and the need for the whole armor of God and everything connected with it. But I say to your heart, as I say to mine, that there is a need for Christian warfare. What kind of warfare is it? Oh, it's mainly a defensive warfare, isn't it? It's not so much going after the enemy as it is the maintaining of a position in which the Lord has put us. We have been placed in that blessed position, particularly laid out for us in the book of Ephesians. But there are those who would seek by their efforts to drive us out of that position. And you and I need to maintain that warfare in order to hold that position. I confess to you that I don't like that. I don't like that. Naturally speaking, I don't like that. But it's a necessary thing if we are going to maintain, by God's help, that position into which we have been placed. And so I say to you, beloved young people, remember as you go out that on the one hand it's a blessed thing to have those rivers of living water flowing out to all. But on the other hand, there has to be the warfare. And if we were to read on in this book of Nehemiah, we would find that in some cases they actually had to build this wall with a tool in one hand and a weapon of war in the other. That's not a very easy way to build. I've never tried to do that, nor have I ever seen a bricklayer or a stonemason trying to build with a weapon in one hand and his trowel in the other. It would be a most awkward thing. But it was necessary. They had to do it. And I say to you and to me today, we may have to do that. Could you and I, if I could say it, humanly speaking, build much more effectively if we could use both hands? Of course we could. And I have no doubt that to some of those dear people, it was a real handicap. They might have said, oh my, can't I put that sword away even for 1 minute and use both hands to build this wall? But there was danger. And they recognized that they had to have that weapon in one hand, right ready, and the trowel to build in the other. Well, I believe in the day in which you and I are living, that is most necessary. But we can't go to the other extreme, can we? Let's never put down the trowel in order to hold the sword with both hands, as if warfare were the only thing. No. No, we need building, and we need warfare, and both have their place in the Christian life. Well, then we go on here to another gate, verse 29. And after them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. The east gate. That gate was on the, might say, the north end of the east wall of Jerusalem. And if you were to look out the east gate, you would look across what is known in Scripture as the Brook Kidron. You've read of the Brook Kidron in the Old Testament and how that the Lord Jesus, when he went out to go to the Mount of Olives, he had to cross over the Brook Kidron. It's a very interesting meditation as to the significance of the Brook Kidron in Scripture, but we don't have time to talk about it now. But I just say that this east gate would have looked out toward the east, out over the Brook Kidron, out toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and out toward the Mount of Olives. It's not the same gate, but if you read the description of the millennial temple in the latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel, you will find there that the east gate was not to be opened until the prince himself came through it. It was reserved for the prince. I can't verify it. I don't know for sure. But there are those who have been over there and have confirmed to us that indeed this east gate on the east side of Jerusalem is still walled up. It's still walled up. My son told me when he was over there that you still could not go in and out of the east gate of Jerusalem because they are keeping it for the Messiah to come through. Well, it's kind of sad, isn't it? When the Messiah has come and gone, but oh, what does the east gate mean to you and to me? Oh, I would suggest that it brings before us the Lord's coming. The east gate. It looks out towards the rising of the sun. Looks out toward that area where, if you get up early enough in the morning, you can see the morning star. You and I have probably all seen the morning star. Get up early in the morning and there it is. You can't miss it. the brightest object in the eastern sky. And you know very well that it won't be long before a few streaks will appear, and then the sun will start to come up. And we know that the Lord Jesus is coming. And Scripture talks about him as the morning star and as the Son of Righteousness. In connection with you and with me, those who know Christ as our Savior, those who live in this dispensation of grace, he comes as the morning star. I am the root and offspring of David, it tells us in Revelation 22, and the bright and morning star. But then he comes to Israel as the Son of Righteousness, and we get that in the last chapter of the Old Testament, don't we? The Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. He comes in that character to set things right in this world. Oh, may you and I have that blessed hope ever before us. It is when we lose the sense of the Lord's coming that we lose the energy to walk for him. It's when we lose the sense of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus that we lose the sense of our heavenly calling. It's when we lose the joy of the Lord's coming in our souls that we get down under things in this world. It's when we lose the sense that he is coming at any moment that we settle down here and perhaps forget everything that he is and the hope that is properly ours. The East Gate. But what do we have here in the next verse? Verse 31, after him repaired Malchiah the goldsmith's son unto the place of the Nethinims and of the merchants over against the gate Mithkad and to the going up of the corner and between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate. So here we are right at the northeast corner of Jerusalem going just around the bend unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. So we've been all the way around. But here's the gate, Mithkad. It seems, from those who have studied it, that it is very likely that the East Gate and the gate Mithkad are the same gate. I wouldn't be dogmatic on that. But it seems that they are most likely the same gate. And Mithkad has a rather unusual meaning. Mithkad means literally the appointed place. The appointed place. Isn't that beautiful? And when someone drew it to my attention that very likely the East Gate and the gate Mithkad, because nobody knows where the gate Mithkad is, but from the directions given here, it's clear about where it was supposed to be, if in fact it is a separate gate. But if in fact, as most likely is the case, that it is the same as the East Gate with a different application, then I think there's something very beautiful in it. If the East Gate would bring before us the Lord's coming, is it possible, beloved brethren, that the gate Mithkad would bring before us, as it means the appointed place, is it possible that it brings before us that place on earth where we can enjoy the Lord's presence in the midst? I just suggest the thought. I believe with all my heart that there is a place on earth where the Lord gathers to himself in the midst, as he tells us in Matthew 18 and verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name or unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And haven't you and I experienced sometimes in being in the Lord's presence in that way, that which has been a foretaste of heaven? Haven't we experienced that? Haven't we been carried right up, you might say, out of this world, almost into heaven itself by what we have experienced there? I believe that's what God intended for us. He intended for us to be able to come together where the Lord says, there am I in the midst of them. Where his Spirit is there to bring before us in such a way those precious things of Christ that we almost think we are there. And we come out of such meetings saying, oh, can it get any better than this? Well, I believe God intends that for us in the gate Mithkad. And again, I don't limit the application to that. I have heard other dear brethren whom I look up to and respect make somewhat different applications of that gate. But I suggest that to you and to me as perhaps being one of the thoughts that the Spirit of God would give us to enjoy. Well, our time is gone. I guess I'm not going to be able to keep my promise after all, because we are at the end of the chapter, and we have considered 10 gates. If you count them up, you'll find that we have considered 10 gates, if you count the east gate and the gate Mithgad as being separate. But we said there were 12 gates. 12 gates. There are two more mentioned in this book, but it's rather significant that they are not mentioned in this chapter. Let's turn to the 12th chapter. Nehemiah chapter 12. And just to read these, because they are only referred to and very little said about them. Here it talks about two companies of people that were going about giving praise to the Lord. And it says in verse 38, "And the other company of them that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them, and to the half of the people upon the wall, from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even under the broad wall." We remember that. We read about that. "And from above the gate of Ephraim." There's another gate that wasn't mentioned in the third chapter. The gate of Ephraim, and above the old gate, and above the fish gate. So now we're going backwards, going clockwise around the wall, and the tower of Hananiel, we talked about that, and the tower of Mia, even under the sheep gate, and they stood still in the prison gate. Prison gate. There are two gates that are not mentioned in the third chapter. Put them together and you have 12. Why is it that those two gates are not mentioned in connection with the building of the wall? Were they there? Evidently they were. And when that company of those that went about that wall to praise the Lord with trumpets came to those gates, they were mentioned to give the completeness of that wall. Again, I don't pretend to have any dogmatic thoughts on this, but I would suggest that the number 10 in Scripture brings before us man in his responsibility before God. 10 brings before us man in his responsibility before God. And so here in connection with the building of that wall, we have you and me in connection with our responsibilities before God. But 12 brings before us the completeness of human administration. Human administration. And so you will find the number 12 figures very largely in the heavenly city that comes down out of heaven in the 21st chapter of Revelation. You will find that it had 12 foundations, that it had 12 gates, and so on. All of those descriptions of that city bring before us the number 12, completeness in administration. Why is it then that the gate of Ephraim and the prison gate are not mentioned? Well, I suggest this thought. Ephraim is often used in the Old Testament as a synonym for the 10 tribes. It was the men of Ephraim that first of all got upset way back in the days of the judges. First of all under Gideon, then under Jephthah. Eventually it was that same group that were perhaps led away in Absalom's rebellion. Later on, those that were led away in the rebellion of a man by the name of Sheba, the son of Bichri. And it was they who were largely instrumental in following Jeroboam in dividing the nation of Israel. Do we see morally that amongst the people of God today? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And we have to own our part in it. And I believe this gate of Ephraim would speak of those who were truly part of the people of God. But where were they at this point in Israel's history? Where were they? Nobody knew. Nobody knows today. It doesn't seem that very many of them were involved in Israel's history after they were carried away into captivity. Oh, it's beautiful to read of those like Anna, who was of the tribe of Asher, one of those 12 tribes, or 10 tribes, I should say, who were there when the Lord Jesus came into this world. Evidently, some of her family had come back and had remained in the land. But for the most part, those 10 tribes that had departed from God's center were not involved in any of this. Were not involved in the return to the land. Were not involved in the building of the wall. Sad to say, in some cases, they were mixed up with heathen nations, both by intermarriage and by being connected with false religion. And in most cases, instead of being involved in the building of this wall, they were rather part of those who sought to hinder that work. The gate of Ephraim. But isn't it wonderful to look forward to that day when they went around that city with trumpets to praise the Lord? They recognized that they were one with their dear brethren, and that they were not a nation merely of 2 tribes, but as Paul could say in the New Testament, our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night. God never looked at Israel in any less than the full 12 tribes. And when James writes the epistle to those that were scattered, he says, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, doesn't he? And let's never forget that God never looks down into this world with any other thought than seeing the whole church of God, seeing every member of the body of Christ. May your heart and mind embrace everyone while we look forward to that day when all will be together and join in that praise as we have here. What about the prison gate? What about the prison gate? Oh, it doesn't mention that either. It doesn't mention about anyone's building the prison gate. Perhaps it was built. We don't know. Perhaps it was broken down. We don't know. But it doesn't mention it in the building of the wall. I would suggest to your soul and mind that the prison gate perhaps brings before us the need, in some cases, for a dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. One for whom Christ died. One whom the Lord loves to have to be put away from the fellowship of believers. I would suggest that it refers to a case where a dear believer in Christ gets away from the Lord, and his behavior becomes of such a character that it can no longer be dealt with by pastoral care. It can no longer be dealt with by private visits by godly individuals in the assembly. It must be dealt with publicly, and the individual compelled to be put away from the fellowship of the Lord's people until that sin is confessed and dealt with before the Lord. Does God take any delight in that? Oh, my, no. Should we take any delight in that? Oh, perish the thought. Because when it becomes necessary for the assembly to act in that way, my father always used to and still does object to that term, under discipline. I don't object to it because I know what brethren mean by it. My father would never allow us to talk about someone who had been put away from the Lord's table as being under discipline. He would say, brethren, they are not under discipline. They have been judged to be beyond discipline, and now they have been committed into the Lord's discipline because our discipline has failed. That puts the strain on us, doesn't it? I can remember dear Brother Dunlop making a remark in his writing, because I never knew him, but he said something like this. And pardon me for taking a moment or two to say this, but I believe it's important. He said, I remember, and this was written 80, almost 90 years ago now. He said, I knew of an assembly once where no one had ever had to be put away from the Lord's table for many years. And he said it wasn't because no one ever behaved badly, or because somehow that assembly was formed of a collection of particularly godly and spiritual individuals who never had any tendency to fall into sin. Oh no, he said, that wasn't what happened. But he said there was such a care, such a godly pastoral care, such a careful watchfulness, such a heart for the saints on the part of so many in that assembly, such a getting on their knees the moment they saw the slightest tendency in the wrong direction, such an effort to go and reach out to them in whatever way they could. He said that souls, one after the other, were pulled back from a course which might well have ended in the prison gate. The prison gate. It's noteworthy that the court of the prison is mentioned in the chapter. the court of the prison. There is an allusion to it, and dear Jeremiah was in probably that prison. But nevertheless, God took no delight in anything connected with a prison, and so it's not mentioned. Is it a necessary thing sometimes? Sad to say it is, and there is no getting around it. But nevertheless, it's not something that God glories in. And once again, will it not be wonderful? I can think of individuals today, and maybe you can too, who had to be dealt with in that way by the assembly. And the years have rolled on. And even though many, many years have passed, perhaps, before the assembly acted in that way, or since, rather, the assembly acted in that way, and they are still, as it seems, not at the point of repenting and being restored. Very sad. Well, again, I say, I point the finger back at myself and say, I have to own my own failure. It doesn't excuse them, but let me start here and say, where did I fail that they did not come back as we would have loved? But isn't it beautiful to look on to that day when there will be no prison gate? No prison gate, when everyone, as it were, of the precious body of Christ will be there together, enjoying the precious things of Christ for all eternity.